Yesterday on Primetime America, we began a week-long series about the problem of suffering and evil in the world and how that can coexist with what we believe is a good and all-powerful God. It's just a small topic. We only have this week, and I'm sure we'll get it all wrapped up because Randy Alcorn is our guest. Randy, welcome back.
Thanks, Greg.
No pressure, right?
Right. No problem. I've told people, I'll take the first 10 pages of the book, resolve the problem of evil, then we'll just move on to something else.
Yeah, right.
And in fact, of course, we understand that this is a problem that is raised repeatedly in Scripture itself. God doesn't give any neat little bullet point formulas, but he does give us a lot of insight into this problem.
Yeah. One of the things you do in your book, and I'd like to spend our time today on this, if you don't mind, is to take a look at the challenges that crop up, really, for the person who doesn't believe in God. I mean, We've sort of framed this as, how do you believe in a good God? Here's a problem. You say there are really some significant problems for the non-theist.
Yes, absolutely. And one of those big problems is the problem of goodness. And people say, what do you mean, the problem of goodness? Because we understand evil is a problem. But what I mean is the problem of goodness from the perspective of a naturalistic worldview. If the Christian faith is not true, if theism is not true, if there is no God, if there is no intentional creation of the world, purpose, all of that, then what's the alternative? Well, it's some form of naturalism or philosophical materialism, something that believes something came from nothing, which is itself problematic, or that something, whatever it is, has always existed. And in any case, it fails to account for the goodness in the world. The evolutionary worldview operates on the basis of the survival of the fittest. And so that which any species, any member of a species that is stronger than others, stronger than the weak, will consume, devour, outlive the weak, and will thrive on the basis of greater strength, not moral principle per se, but greater strength. And so power, might is right in essence. Well, nothing's right, nothing's wrong. But how do you could certainly account for a certain amount of the evil we see in the world on the basis of natural selection, survival of the fittest. It would account for ruthlessness. What explains, however, in the whole idea of natural selection and survival of the fittest, what explains a man falling on a grenade to protect the lives of his comrade soldiers? Mm-hmm. What explains the man in New York who jumped on the subway to save the life of another person who he did not even know? What explains the people who are being rescued from freezing waters and who hand over the lifeline to five other people and then end up drowning themselves? And I tell a number of these stories in the book. Why is there any goodness in the world?
Yeah.
That is a major problem for a non-theistic viewpoint, a non-Christian viewpoint. But when you believe there is a good creator who extends what theologians call common grace, and we are made in the image of God so that though we are sinners, there is yet a residual goodness, a capacity to do good among human beings that explains the goodness that we see in the culture around us. So one of the questions I ask is, why don't most people want to die? I mean, the suicide rate is actually really low compared to what you would expect if the world is dominated by evil and suffering that people want to get away from. Yet there's so much goodness in the world that people want to live.
Yeah. You have to explain it somehow, right?
Right.
You actually turn this coin over in that same chapter, Randy, and you say the unbeliever, the non-theist, also has a problem with extreme evil. What is that problem?
Right. So let's get back to natural selection. We could certainly understand why a strong person to survive might, even though we would regard it as immoral, might steal food from a weak person. Okay, so that would be ruthlessness and insensitivity and injustice or all of that. But now let's talk about extreme evil, the kind of evil of the Holocaust. When I walked through the killing fields with a survivor of the killing fields, and he was taking me different places, and he takes me to this tree where these horrible atrocities were done to bash in the heads of children, and you know, horrific things. And we know about the Nazi doctors and the experiments on children and all Jewish children, all of that. Well, it actually would have been far simpler and far more efficient for them to just kill them outright. Why all of the torturous stuff? Why all the terrible things done to people? Well, why all of the castles that have been filled in history with people who have been regularly tortured when no information remains to be extracted from them? It would be far more natural selection, survival of the fittest, could explain why these people would be killed. But where does this evil, this thirst for violent harm inflicted on other people? Well, when we were in the killing fields, one of the signs said that these acts that were done were the acts of demons. And it was interesting because it said this. What it was saying was, this so far exceeds any evil a human being would do to another human being in and of themselves. It can only be accounted for by a supernatural evil.
Yeah.
So if there's a supernatural evil, then you ask yourself, oh, well, then I wonder if there's a counterpart to that, a supernatural good.
Yeah. We are digging into the problem of evil and why a good and all-powerful God allows that in our world, and we're doing that all this week with Randy Alcorn. His new book is called If God Is Good. It's published by Multnomah. We'll link you to further information on that book at primetimeamerica.org, and we'll pick up this conversation again tomorrow.